You can turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to be looking at 2 Timothy chapter 3. The title of my message this morning is simply Form or Substance. Form or Substance. Okay? Would you stand with me, please, as we read the Word of God? 2 Timothy chapter 3, the title over my chapter in my Bible simply says, Perilous Times and Perilous Men. Think about that. Perilous times and perilous men. You see, we often focus on the perilous times. The times are going to be bad, but unless we realize it's perilous times because of perilous men, we won't understand the full context of what we're trying to be taught here. So really, the focus here is not just the perilous times or season, but the perilous men that are going to be, or humanity, men and women, humanity, that will be present at these latter times or these last days. So in verse 1, it says this, Paul writes and he says, But know this, you got to know it. Look at your neighbor and say, know it. But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And then verse 5, having a form of godliness but denying its power. This is why I say the title of this message is Form or Substance. Form or substance in your spiritual conduct and life. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power. And then he says this, and from such people turn away. That's a hard word. That's a bold word. That's a cleansing word to the body of Christ. It's a purifying word. But he said, from such people, from people who live like this, we are to turn away from them. Father, in Jesus' name, would you bless this word to our hearts, help us to understand and comprehend. I pray, Father, in Jesus' name, that we would move into a place of godly living before you that you are pleased with. And so, Father, we give you thanks for this message, this word, in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. You may be seated. I had the way this message came about, I wasn't thinking about this message, but Thursday, during our time of prayer at New Life City Church, one of the girls that was in our youth ministry a long time ago texted me a message. She was asking me something. She said, Ronnie, why? She's frustrated. She said, I'm so frustrated because it doesn't seem like there's any power. Why is it that we don't see the power that we are promised, that the Word says is available to us? Why is the church not walking in that power? And of course, if you look in places around the world, you'll see men and women of God walking in power. But when you look at it in the United States, you see it faltering. There's something wrong with the church in the Western culture. And so she was frustrated and she said, why is it that we don't see the power? We're not walking in that power, experiencing that power that the Word of God talks to us about. And when I read that, this passage came to my mind. And I wrote to her and I said, it's the difference between the form and the function, the form and the substance, the form and the reality. And so after prayer, we went back and forth a little bit more discussing this. But this is kind of how this message developed, because it kind of stuck in my craw. How many of you ever get something stuck in your craw? Well, this got stuck inside of me. And so I just began to look at it. So this is how this message developed. So let me ask you a question. How many armchair quarterbacks do we have here in the congregation? Come on, how many of you consider yourself to be an armchair quarterback? Maybe it's not football, but it's something else. Maybe you're an armchair driver. Do we have any armchair drivers? You're sitting in the passenger seat, you're sitting in the back seat, but you're going to tell that person driving how to drive, when to turn, how to turn, how fast to go. Anybody here do that? Okay, we have some confessions here. I'm trying to bring some confessions out, okay? But people, who, especially in football, people who love football will be armchair quarterbacks. They sit at home in their lazy boy officiating the game. They sit in their lazy boy judging the coach and judging the quarterback. And they give them a good critique, don't they? How many of you remember, this was years ago, if you're old enough to remember, how many of you remember when they made the foam brick that you could throw at the television when you were angry? Anybody remember that? People actually ordered those. Somebody made some bricks out of foam that you could throw at your television when you were angry at a football play or whatever, a sports play, and you could throw it at. That released anger out of people. Amazing, isn't it? Let me ask you another question. How many of you are armchair politicians? Come on now. I'm one of those. You know? You look at things, you look at what's happening, you hear all the voluminous noise that's coming out of Congress and coming out of Washington, D.C. and all over the country, and you begin to formulate your responses, your critique of these things. And so we can be armchair politicians, we can be armchair many things, right? We can do all these things, you know? There are more now possibly than ever when we talk about armchair politicians because we all have an opinion. But that's what it is, an opinion, right? The best we can do is look at truth and fact and see what we can come up with, okay? Now, in football, the quarterback is a player who controls much of the game. He controls much of the game, especially the offense. He's out there to run the offense, and it's the offense that makes the vast majority of the scores and the points unless the defense catches an interception or is able to get a fumble and run it back in. But basically, everybody looks to the quarterback to either win or lose. He is the one that everybody looks at, okay? And the game usually is judged by the quarterback's performance. That's why they have quarterback ratings. I still don't understand how they do that. But a perfect rating is what? Something like 156. You know, how do they do that? I don't know. But they go by their passer rating. They go by all kinds of stuff. And then they determine if they had a good game or not. But the quarterback is always judged. He is either the winner or the loser of the game. How many of you want to be a quarterback? You're either the winner or the loser of the game. Doesn't matter what happens. They will look to the quarterback and say, why didn't you score more points than they did? And so that's a definition. Here's a definition of an armchair quarterback. And I got this, you know, this is a quotation. Someone who does not participate in an action but still makes judgments about it. That's an armchair quarterback. Someone who is not a participant but who acts like a judge. That's an armchair quarterback. An armchair quarterback wears the jersey. The armchair quarterback will wave the giant number one hand. You know, the foam hand is about this big. And they'll get out there and they'll wave the big number one. The armchair quarterback will cheer when the quarterback does something good and will boo when the quarterback does something wrong. And at the end of the game, the armchair quarterback will critique the quarterback and the coach for the mistakes they made and especially if they lost the game. That's what an armchair quarterback does. Let me ask you another question. Do we have any armchair Christians in the house? Think about your Christianity. We can be so good at being an armchair quarterback, an armchair politician, an armchair driver, whatever it is. But the question I want to ask you is, are you an armchair Christian? Are you a Christian who sits in your chair and doesn't do anything for the kingdom, but you're going to critique everybody else who does? Are you going to be one who talks about it on Sunday but forgets about it on Monday? I believe there's a lot of armchair Christians in the body of Christ today. I believe there are many. Do you wear the jersey? Do you wear the jersey? You know, we have Christian t-shirts and all kinds of other Christian hats that we can put on. And so we wear the jersey, so to speak. We raise the hands when other people raise the hands. We do things like other Christians. Do you cheer when the preacher says something that excites you? Do you clap or say amen when somebody says something that you can agree with? Do you have the preacher for lunch when he physically isn't there? Do you know what I'm saying? Pastors get at least 40 invitations to lunch every Sunday, but they're not even there. Because the armchair Christians will begin to critique what the pastor did that they liked and didn't like. It's not whether the word was true that they preached. It's what they liked and didn't like about the service. And they blame it on the pastor because he's, so to speak, the quarterback of the church. And so pastors often get taken out to lunch in that perspective. Do you understand what I'm saying? Okay. Do you say you believe the Bible, but live contrary to its teachings. If you do, then you're an armchair Christian. Do you associate with Christians on Sunday, but don't act like them on Monday? If that's you, then you're an armchair Christian. Do you praise the Lord in church and swear like the devil at home or on the job? Can we just get real here? Can I be honest with you here? Do we cuss like the devil on the job, but we come to church and say, oh, praise the Lord, hallelujah. Are we just speaking Christianese? Because if you talk like the devil during the week and you come to church and you say all the things you're supposed to, all that is Christianese. Do you call Jesus Lord, but don't do what he says? If that's you, if that's me, then we are armchair Christians. We have a form, but we don't have the substance. I'm talking about God wanting the substance of reality of Christianity in the body of Christ in each believer. God is looking for substance, not just form. He's looking for something that's concrete in our lives. All these and questions like these can be considered forms of godliness. Anyone can wear the jersey, right? Anyone can wear the jersey, but not everyone will or can take the field. We can wear the jersey all we want of being a Christian, but are we taking the field? Are we going out into the world for Christ? Are we living the scriptures out in our daily living? That is real Christianity. When we walk the talk, right? That's what we have to do. So Paul is telling the church of perilous times in verse 1. He said, but know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. Not might come, but will come. In a broad sense, theologians believe in a broad sense, this is from the time the Holy Spirit fell until the time Christ comes. These are last days. These past 2,000 years have been last days. But in a more stricter sense or a narrow sense, it refers to the time just before Christ comes and returns, which is the end of all things. It sets up the end of all things when he sets up his millennial reign. You see, Jesus said he's coming. Okay? He's coming. And so we're talking about these end times or these last days. Now, perilous times simply means this. These are some definitions for perilous times. It means troubled times. It means difficult times, stress-filled times. Does anybody feel any stress these days? How many of you are under stress? Okay? Stressful times. It also means harsh, fierce, and savage times. These are definitions of perilous times. The classical Greek, and this is interesting, when you look at classical Greek, the word in Greek that is used to describe perilous is the word for dangerous wild animals and rough stormy seas. Dangerous wild animals and rough stormy seas is what he is describing in a spiritual context now. Those who say things are getting better and better had better read this passage. Because there are people out there that are saying, no, things are getting better and better and things are going to continue to get better and better. So don't worry about what's happening now because it's going to get better. And the whole time they're saying that, things are getting worse and worse. They keep saying it's getting better and better, but it keeps getting worse and worse. So they had better listen to this passage of scripture because it's trying to tell them something. Just because, folks, our economy has been great these past 4 years, just because we've had record low unemployment, just because the record stock market was going crazy, just because people have the money to buy new cars and new trucks and new homes and new toys, doesn't mean things will always be that way. Think about it, folks. Look what one virus did in 6 months. Look what one virus did in 6 months with the help, I might say, of some corrupt politicians. Can I just add that in? That's for flavor, okay? But look what happened in 6 months. Everybody was just riding high. Everybody was throwing their money into the stock market, which is nothing wrong with that. Just watch what you're developing in your portfolio, right? But people were doing all these things, but in 6 months, things changed dramatically. What happened? Record unemployment in a record time. Businesses closing for good. Mental illness up. Murders up, suicides up, violence up, child and spousal abuse up, cities rioting and burning. All these began to take place. things change drastically. You see, what I want to say here is that Paul is not writing to warn us about bad animals and bad weather. Paul is warning us of bad people. He's warning us of a bad culture. He's warning us about what would take place in the culture of society. A culture that in essence renounces God and religion. That's what he's talking about, is there is going to be a departure from the faith in that broad sense. And he said there is going to be a culture, or in essence, a culture that renounces God and religion, a culture that becomes heretical, meaning that it's opposed to God and all things associated with God. That is what is taking place in the culture of the latter days, the end times. Is our culture going down this path? How many of you believe the culture that we live in here in our Western culture is going down this path? You need to think about it. Let me give you some examples. Some of you have seen this, but one person was photographed with a sign that said, "If Jesus returns, we'll kill him again." That's a sign that somebody made, a poster that they made, and they said on this poster, "If Jesus returns, we will kill him again." A young man by the name of Brian, who also goes by Darwin Bedford, he calls himself the Atheist Messiah. He sells t-shirts that say, "If Jesus returns, -kill -him -again. He sells these t-shirts. Henry Ballas, on his Instagram page, has said this: "If Jesus returns, kill him again." What is happening, folks? Let me give you another example. There is a song, and I'm not asking you to look this up. Don't look this up and don't listen to it. But in studying this out, I came across the title of a song. I did not listen to it. I do not want to listen to it. But for informational purposes, I'm sharing this with you. There is a song out that is titled, "If Jesus Comes," in parentheses, it says, "We'll kill him again." On the cover is a cross. But the incredibly horrific thing is, underneath the cross are four letters. Those four letters are an abbreviation of the most vile thing you could ever say or direct towards God. I won't even give you the initials of it, because it is the most vile, evil thing that you could direct towards God or say towards God. And this is on the cover of this song. This demonic slogan is becoming a trending slogan. You're beginning to see it pop up in different places. It's a horrific thing. Our culture is headed down this way, folks. When it comes to perilous times, we can ask the same question: are we there yet? You know, your kids, when they were younger, you go on a long trip, what do they say? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? The church, in the last few decades, have been asking itself, are we there yet? How close are we to the end times? How close are we to the rapture, the catching up of the church? How close are we? And in our own spiritual way, we've been asking, are we there yet? Folks, I believe we're there. I believe we are rounding the last corner. I believe we are close to that. And so we need to ask ourselves spiritually, are we there yet? Don't look at the stock markets and don't look at your possessions. Take a test. You answer either, let me put it this way. Just say check if you believe this is happening today. Let me give you the list that we find that we just read, and you say check if you believe that it's happening today. Are people lovers of themselves? Yes. Are they lovers of money? Yes. Are they boasters? Yes. Are they proud? Yes. Are they blasphemers? Yes. I just shared with you an example of extreme blasphemy. Are they disobedient to parents? Yes. I mean, some of these we can go check, check, check. Okay? Are people today unthankful? Are they unholy? Are they unloving? Are they unforgiving? Are they slanderers? Are they without self-control? Are people today brutal? Just look at some of the videos that have come out with the rioting and just see how brutal people have become. Are people despisers of good? Are people today traitors? Now, by traitors, I mean that they're not so concerned about betraying friendships. Is there a check there? Are people today headstrong? Do we have any headstrong people here today? You're not going to answer that. That's okay. That's a rhetorical question. Are people today haughty? Are they lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God? Are we there yet? We're there yet. When you take an examination of the Word of God to see where we are in our culture, in our Western style culture, you will see this is where we are at. You can literally put a check mark beside every one of these because we are seeing these with our very own eyes. The reason, folks, there is little to no power in the church is because there is little to no true godliness in the church. In our Western culture church, we have left godliness aside. And until godliness comes back into the body of Christ, we will see little to no power that comes with it. Because today we have focused on the power. The last few decades we focused on the power. We want the power, we want the power, we want the power. We want the Holy Ghost to fill us with power. Listen, the power comes from a base and a foundation of godliness in your life. God is not going to allow you to move in power if you are living and walking in ungodliness. It nullifies the power. So the reason that there is little to no power in the church is because there are little to no godliness, and I'm talking about the church. I'm not talking about the world. I'm talking about the church, the body of Christ. This is why I believe these prayer events are so important, so critical. You see, power in this passage is tied to, it's connected to godliness. They have a form of godliness, but they deny the power of it. Of what? Of godliness. The power of godliness. Because they deny the power of godliness, they have a form of it only. You see, in order to get to the power, you have to take the path of godliness. You have to develop godliness in your life. You have to pursue godliness. And that's a chore. That's arduous. That is sacrificing. That is learning how to die. You will not develop godliness in your life if you don't know how to die to sin and die to the flesh. No godliness, no power. We just trying to be honest here, folks. No godliness, no power. Little godliness, maybe a little bit of power. You see, we seek for the power of the Holy Spirit, but we yet to seek for the godliness that has to precede it. So people act, folks, as if godliness is an option. Today, godliness has become an option in the body of Christ. Today, people act as if it were a non-essential to our Christian walk and conduct. I'm saved by grace. I'm saved. I can do what I want. No, you can't. Let me just say that again. No, you can't. At least this way, not without consequences. Not without consequences. But today people feel like they can do whatever they want. And that's not what the Bible teaches. Paul said they had a form, but their form was powerless. So powerless to do what? They were powerless to live for Christ. They were powerless to die for Christ. They were powerless to resist sin and sinfulness. They were powerless to resist or to make the hard choices that line up with the gospel. They were powerless to live right, and they were powerless to obey God's word. They were powerless in these areas. Why? Because they lacked the godliness that produces it, that produces the power. Let me ask you again, are we there yet? Are we there yet? Let me give you some examples. And I'm just being honest with you folks. The recent Democratic National Convention, on more than one occasion, intentionally left out under God. When they gave the Pledge of Allegiance, intentionally. In fact, one man, when he gave it, and I watched him do it, he had to pause and consciously take under God out so he could continue to say it. The Democratic platform has removed God from its entire platform. And let me tell you, in a paragraph in 2008, the party platform had these words, and it gives everyone willing to work hard the chance to make the most of their God-given potential. That was in 2008. But recently, they have reconstructed that entire sentencing and paragraph to remove the phrase God-given. It is no longer about God. On June 26, 2015, the Supreme Court struck down that all states that banned same-sex marriages could continue to do so. They banned it, effectively legalizing it in all 50 states. Not only that, but the White House was lit up with the colors of the rainbow. The colors that God used as a covenant. The covenant colors they used on the White House to promote this. CNN's writers, Ali Malloy and Carl DeVries, wrote this. They did it to hail same-sex marriage ruling. They did it to hail it. Let me ask you again, are we there yet? Yes. Romans 1, 20 and 21 says this, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." I want you to know, everybody who denies God, rejects God, who said God doesn't exist, they are still without excuse. They are without excuse because God's eternal glory is revealed through the things that he created. And then it says this, although they knew God, there was a knowledge of God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. What does darkened foolish hearts look like? Well, we just read the list. We just read the list in 2 Timothy. You see, and then Paul seems to summarize the list that he gave with this, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. That was the summation of the list that he just gave of all the attributes of ungodly people. You see, form can be translated as appearance. It can be translated as appearance. They appeared to be godly. Why are we never to go by appearances? Because appearances don't tell you the whole story. What's the old saying? You never judge a book by what? By its cover. Okay? To say all the right things, but their lifestyle betrays their confessions, is not really living out what they say. They don't allow true Christianity to have any impact or influence in their lives. J.D. Ashbier wrote these words. He said, "There are many preachers, evangelists, teachers, and whole denominations who have a form of godliness, who promote good works, talk about God, tell you to love your fellow man, be obedient, follow Jesus, etc., etc." He said, "Sure, this is commendable. But without salvation, which is by grace through faith, hell is inevitable." And then he said this, "Many believe in Jesus, but which Jesus?" When we begin to compromise in our lives spiritually, when the church begins to compromise the word of God in their lives, saying, "I can do this, it doesn't matter what it really says here because I'm under grace and I can do whatever I want," then you begin to change the word of God. You've begun to change Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible. It's his word, and his word stands. And then he says the hard words, "And from such people turn away." Don't even have fellowship with them. This man, J.D. Abshire, wrote this. He said, "Oh yes, these guys look good on the outside, but they are no different from the Pharisees Christ addressed." And then he gave Matthew 23:27. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear," here's the appearance, "appear beautiful outwardly, but inside, on the inside, are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness." It doesn't matter how good a person looks on the outside, God is going to look at the heart. God is going to judge the heart. God sees what's on the inside. So I wonder what he sees in each one of us this morning while we're here in church worshiping him, sitting under the word, the preaching of the word of God. I wonder what God sees in each one of us. I look at your outward appearance and I see you as coming to worship, and I think it's great. Don't get me wrong. I'm glad you're here. Keep coming. I pray this message doesn't turn you away. Keep coming. But just realize that when you come, God is still looking at the heart. He's still looking at the real person. Jesus said, "For out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man." He said, "But eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man." He was talking to the Pharisees, the leadership there. Let me give you an illustration. How many of you have ever looked into a box of chocolates? Somebody gets a box of chocolates and you look in there and you see all these beautiful chocolate candies. And you look at them and they're all designed. Some are squares and some are round and some are heart-shaped and some are rectangle. And they have all these chocolate swirls on them. And man, they all look good, don't they? They all look really good. It looks like you can just get any one of them. Man, they're just going to be so delicious. How many of you ever took one out, took a bite, said, ugh? How many of you ever happened that to you? I mean, you take a bite, it's like, get it out of my mouth. It looks so good. But on the inside, it wasn't tasteful. That's why, if I can just put it this way, that's why singles had better take extra time to know what's on the inside of the person they plan on marrying. Do you hear me? Singles. Don't just say, I like you, like you, I like you, you like me, let's get married. No, you better know what's on the inside, because what's on the inside is eventually going to come out. Right now, they're just giving you the best of themselves. Right now, you women, before you let the man see, you spend 3 hours with the paint and the trowels and everything else so you can put on your best front so they can see you in all your glory. And that's good. The problem is, after you get married, the next morning there's no paint. After the next morning, there is none of that stuff. The hair isn't done and all that. You're seeing the real person. I'm telling you, singles, you better know the inside of the person before you marry them, because it will eventually come out. And I say that for the women to all the men too. Us men, we're not even as good looking as you ladies are. But the next morning, we look even worse. Don't get fooled, folks. That's why whenever somebody comes up to receive Christ as their Lord and Savior, somebody responds to an altar call, or if we're out talking to people on the street or in their home or whatever, whenever somebody says, I'm a born-again Christian, we ask them, can you tell us your experience? Can you tell us how you came to Christ? Can you define the salvation experience? We never take their word for granted. If some of you were to come up and ask for a certain prayer, depending on what it was, we would ask you, do you know Christ as your Lord and Savior? Because that's the most important thing. You've heard me say it before, but why should I pray for you that God would heal you if you're still going to a devil's hell? That's not what you need. What you need is salvation. What you need is for God to touch your life. Think of it. All these actors in 2 Timothy, and that's what they were actors, were presenting a form of godliness. Let me say this, politicians of any party, it doesn't matter which it is, politicians of any party saying that they are devout Christians or devout Catholics, whatever they say they are, and yet they do everything they can to promote and support the funding of abortion, supporting homosexuality, supporting same-sex marriage, supporting gender fluidity, and other things, are only presenting a form of godliness. It's only a form of godliness. Don't listen to what the politicians are doing. All they do is polish up a speech so they'll give you what you want to hear. Look at their record. Look at their long-standing record. Look at who they are on the inside. Don't just look at their words or listen to the words and say, yeah, that's what I want to have. Let me tell you some things about babies in the womb, because abortion really disturbs me. Let me tell you about the glories of the gestation process. 10 things. Number one, babies in the womb produce their own amniotic fluid. Number two, they cry. Babies cry in the womb. Number three, I like this, they practice facial expressions. Now we have the marvel of videoing children in the womb. And I say children. But you can see them moving and you can see them smiling. They're practicing facial expressions. Number four, they react to stress. Mothers that are carrying their child need to be careful about the stress, because the baby in the womb reacts to the stress. Number five, the baby in the womb anticipates touch. What they begin to do is babies feel the inner portion of the womb, and they even play or feel the umbilical cord, and they touch because they're practicing touch. Number six, they can smell. Babies in the womb can smell, and they taste the same things that the mother tastes. You tell me this is just a blob. You tell me this is not a human being. Number seven, this is just real, they pee. Their bodies are functioning. Number eight, ten weeks before they are born, they are actively listening to mom's voice. The last 10 weeks especially, they are listening to mom's voice. They are hearing that voice. Number nine, they smile. And number 10, they even recognize songs. That's life in the womb. And for anyone to say that they're a Christian or they're some kind of religious disposition and yet they're for abortion, to me, it's not even a form of godliness. Let me give you two unbelievable stories. Running out of time here. In the 1990s, there was a pastor, John Canning. He gave a eulogy for a couple, Leo and Hazel Gleese, who had been slain in their home. Canning said that he was so close to them as their pastor that he could call them mom and dad. That's how close he was to them. 6 weeks after the funeral, this pastor was arrested and taken to jail. And he was charged with beating and strangling the 90-year-old couple. This pastor, he was their power of attorney, and what he was doing was siphoning their savings. He was a suspect from the beginning, because they looked at him and began to see some of these things. But here's the kicker. Here's the kicker in it. Canning spent the day because he killed them, but he waited a day. And then after that day that he waited, he called in and said that they were dead. The day in between that he killed them and the day he reported it, he was at the beach and he was eating out with friends. This is a pastor. A woman wrote a letter to Dear Abby concerning her adulterous affair. This is what she wrote, and I'm quoting her. "He's also married. We meet once a week at a motel for 3 hours of heaven. My husband knows nothing about this, and neither does my lover's wife. Sex with my husband is even better now, and it's not as though I'm denying my husband anything." But listen to what she said. She said, "I teach a class at church every week, but for some reason, I feel no guilt. I feel no guilt." Maybe she needs to get saved and feel some conviction. But these are the things that are happening, folks. In the body of Christ, these are happening. A form of godliness, but denying its power. An absence of guilt is not the measure of whether something is good or not. Whether you feel guilty or not has nothing to do with whether it's right or not. Let me ask you a question. If you come up to a four-way stop and you don't feel like stopping, is it okay just to go through it because you won't feel any guilt once you get through? Does that make it right? It doesn't make it right. So you can have no feelings of guilt, but it doesn't make it right. You might need to mow your lawn and your lawnmower is broken down and you go to your next door neighbor's house and steal their lawnmower so you can mow your lawn and feel no guilt. Does that mean it's okay to steal their lawnmower? You see, it doesn't matter whether you feel guilty or not. What matters is what's the Word of God say about it, and get back to the truth of the Word of God. Get back to the truth. Forms of godliness, folks, don't mean a thing. Can I tell you, in God's economy of things, a form of godliness doesn't mean a thing. Coming to church on Sunday doesn't give you license. It doesn't give you a free pass to live however you want the rest of the week. Oh, I'll just go to church on Sunday and everything will be fine. That's a form of godliness. but is denying his power. Paul said these people were deceiving themselves into thinking they were godly. Thinking they were godly. There's a lot of people today that think they're godly because they go to church and they read their Bible once every 6 months. True godliness, folks, is powerful. True godliness means this. Godliness, true godliness means piety towards God. It's a manner of life that displays reverence and respect for God. It's honoring God. It's revering him. It's having respect. Mike Willis says that in a pagan culture, in pagan cultures, people would show godliness, their godliness towards their pagan cultures, what I'm saying, not godliness to the true God, by their participation in public worship of their pagan gods. So they exemplified their devotion to their false gods by their public worship. The power of godliness, folks, is a Joseph running from Potiphar's wife. That's godliness. That's the power of godliness. Because he was a godly man, because he feared God, because he had this context in his life that had to do with God and reverence for God, therefore he had the power to say no to an adulterous relationship. He had the power to say no and run, even if it was going to cost him his freedom and put him in prison. He was willing to do that because godliness was a foundation in him, and he had the power to say no. The reason we do all the things we're not supposed to is because we don't even have the power to say no anymore. People in the body of Christ don't have the power to say no to the things that are ungodly, to live the way God is supposed to, or God wants them to live, and they're compromising in their lives. The power of godliness is the power in godliness. If you look at it that way, it tells you the source. The power of godliness is the power in godliness that keeps you from giving in to sin. In the days we're living, folks, we have to develop godliness as a character trait, not an action. Because we've reduced godliness to acts. And godliness will act out. Godliness is how you live. But so many times we relegate it to an action, not a character. God wants to produce the character trait in us of godliness so that the actions will match the character. That's what he's wanting us to do. Godliness or ungodliness is reflected on how you dress, on how you talk, on where you go, on what you do, on who you do it with. How you value or don't value the gathering of the saints. That's an act of God. Now, I don't know what you're thinking. You're thinking, okay, he just wants people to come to church. He just wants the house to be full. Can I give you a very spiritual response for that? Duh. I mean, seriously, what pastor wants to come and preach to an empty house? What pastor wants people to say, well, if I go, I go. If not, I don't. Oh, that's okay. You don't have to. Let me ask you this. What if you were an entrepreneur and you started a business, you opened up shop? Are you going to open those doors and hope nobody comes in? Are you going to open the doors and you're going to put all the things out that you have for sale? You're going to invest into all that stock and have the displays and pay all that money to make it look good and attractive, and you don't even care if anybody comes in or not? No. You open up a business so you can invite people in to take and to be excited about the things that you are selling, the things that you are providing to the community. You want them to come in. Pastors want people to come in. There's nothing wrong with pastors saying, get to church. Right? But it's not about just saying, hey, I had a lot of people in church. It's to watch people grow. It's to watch people learn. It's watch people become more like Christ every single week. So here's the conclusion. Don't seek for the power. Seek after godliness. Seek after godliness. Godliness is the key to power. Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:7. He said, exercise yourself towards godliness. Exercise yourself towards godliness. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So let's seek godliness, and let's let the power flow from our godliness. What power? I'm not talking about power to heal the sick, raise the dead. I'm talking about the power to live right. I'm talking about the power to honor God by your life and your lifestyle. Honoring God by your conduct and your conversation. That is the power of godliness. Godliness will keep you from sin. keep you in tune with God. Lined up, plumbed up. How many of you need plumbing today? You see, we all need plumbing up from time to time, right? We kind of get off kilter. If we could watch each other, see each other spiritually, we're walking like this. God needs to plumb us up, bring us up. Is that what you desire today? You see, these are the days we're living in. Paul warned us about these days. We just went off the checklist and we said check to everything that's on that list. That tells you the days we're living in. Would you stand with me? I want you to consider what we've just shared today, what we've talked about. What level of godliness do you have in your life? What godliness level do you practice on Monday? What level of godliness do you practice on Thursday? At work, when you're shopping, when you're on vacation? What level of godliness do you have in your life? Because godliness will release the power to do what's right. If you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, we invite you to come to know him. This is the most critical decision you'll make in your lifetime. And I just plead with you to come to know Christ as your Lord and Savior. But if you in any way feel like God is calling you to a greater level of godliness in your life, to walk away from things so you can walk towards him, to turn away from things so you could turn towards him, to develop that level of godliness in your life that releases the power, those are the two things I want you to come for. If you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior, I want you to come to the altar. If you want to say, God, I just need more godliness in my life, I want to snug up to you, I want this godliness that releases the power, you come right now. Come. Don't even think about it. Just come in Jesus' name. Say, God, I want it. I'm tired of having the form of godliness. My friend Sherry, Shells and my friend Sherry, our youth girl, was so tired of saying, why is there no power? Why do we not walk in the power that God's given us? What's wrong? Godliness. Godliness. Doing what's right. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Let me use the red mic, please.
As I was coming, well, I have gone to Mexico about a week ago, from Monday through Friday. I felt escorted by the Lord. I felt the presence of the angels around me the whole time. And as I'm coming back, my heart is bursting with love for God. It's just bursting. And all I could say to him, I said it one time, and I said, God, how can I love you more? And immediately he said to me, obey me.
There you go. Amen.
That's what he said to me.
That's the litmus test of our love, obedience. Let me ask you, are any of you here at this altar because you want to come to Christ, you want Christ to save your soul, you want to know that you're a child of God? Is there anyone here? Anyone here at the altar? Do you know Christ as your Lord and Savior? That's the most important. Now, right now, for just a moment, I just want you in your heart just to talk to God about why you're here. I'm not going to lead you right now. I'll lead you in a minute, but right now, I just want you to talk to God about your level of godliness, about your level of godliness. What is God saying right now? What is God saying to you? Hallelujah. Hallelujah. To be more like Christ and less like me. Father, God, have your way in our hearts and lives right now. Have your way in us, God, right now. Hallelujah. Just let God have his way right now. Just tell him, God, you have your own way in my life. I give you permission. I surrender to you that you would have your way in my life, that you would help me to develop godliness. You would help me to develop an increase in my godliness for you, that I would be a better reflection of Jesus to the world that I live in, that people would see Christ in me, that I would be who you want me to be on Monday, not just on Sunday, but every day of the week. Let him move in you right now. Let him settle it inside of you right now that he's doing a work. He's calling us to godliness, calling us to right living, calling us to right living, calling us to put away the things that don't honor him and don't glorify him, the things that don't match up with his character, nature, and essence. You see, the more you know God, the more you know what he asks of you. Hallelujah. 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 Now look at me for just a minute. You're making a decision right now. You're asking God to help you to increase your level of godliness. Tomorrow is the test. Maybe even when you leave this parking lot, there will be a test. It'll give you an opportunity to practice godliness, to respond how he wants you to respond in everything. Something begins to upset you and you say, God, I don't want to be that way. That's not your character. I want to be loving. I want to be gracious. Whatever it is. But you will be tested in this. There will be a test. You remember in high school, grade school, your teacher gave you warning. There will be a test. My teacher would often say, this is going to be on the test. Thank you for that. This is going to be on the test. You're going to have opportunities to develop your godliness. The only way your godliness increases is by giving you opportunities to increase it. And so the things, I want you to be aware. I want you to walk with an awareness, with your eyes open, that everywhere you go, everything you do, everything you're exposed to, everything you're offered, whatever it is, everywhere you're invited to go, look at it through the lens of godliness. Look at it and say, does this portray the godliness of Christ in my life? Paul was very, very definite in what he was talking about. Even to the point where he said, don't even associate with these kinds of people. That's tough, but it's real. Let's pray and we'll close. Father, in Jesus' name, I thank you for these here at the altar, and I thank you, Father, that their desire is to walk in a greater level of godliness before you. We thank you, Father, what you already done for us in Christ. We thank you that we have the righteousness of Christ, that you have imputed that to us, and we thank you, Father, that we are your children. Father, you also call us to exercise our godliness. You call us into a place of living and walking godliness in a godly fashion, in a godly way. And so, Father, I pray that our eyes would be open and our ears attentive, that we would judge the surroundings and the conversations and the things that we are exposed to and offered to be involved in. And I pray, Father, in Jesus' name, that we would be like a Joseph who would run from things that do not honor you, that we would run from things, God, that would allow sin to come in, that we would run from things, God, that would not be in alignment with your character, nature, and essence. Father, I pray that as we move in this godliness, Father, there will be a fresh sense of power. There will be a fresh sense of power that we will no longer walk in a form of godliness, but we will exercise the power of it. We will walk in the power of godliness that honors you and glorifies you, that we will be an example of the believers to the lost that live around us. We will be an example of a believer in this valley. We'll be an example of a believer on the job. We'll be an example of the believer when we're on vacation. We'll be an example of the believer everywhere we go and with everything we do and say. Father, we pray that you would do us in us, that you would, Father, assist us by the aid of your Holy Spirit. But God, we desire that. We desire it, Father, today. Help us, Father, to increase in godliness, that we will put aside the forms and actually walk in the function of godliness. And we give you the praise, Father, in Jesus' mighty name. And everybody said, amen, amen. Amen. Praise God. Give them some praise. Hallelujah. 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 Praise God. Well, the Lord bless you. You have a great day today in Jesus' name. Take this word with you. Apply it every single day and every single minute in Jesus' name. God bless.